you have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn again to the Old Testament, and this time to the Psalms and to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. This is going to be our focus for our message today. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from the 126th Psalm, which has as a title, A Song of Degrees. The psalmist writes, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, The Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." May God bless again today the reading and the hearing of his word in this place. And let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, "My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word." O God, as we receive thy word today, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us minds to comprehend. Allow thy Holy Spirit to grant illumination to us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As most of you know, we are in a season of transition. We just completed over a year-long series of preaching expositionally through the books of 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament. And after concluding that series, we're looking now at a few Psalms. And God willing, next week we're going to begin a new book exposition through the book of James. But the Psalms that we have chosen to look at are ones that are fitting given the conclusion of our series through 1 and 2 Kings. Because in 2 Kings, the very last chapter, chapter 25, it ended with the account of the fall of Judah and of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, leaving the temple in rubble, and the men of Judah were carried off into exile in Babylon. And so last Lord's Day, we looked at Psalm 137, which is a psalm that was set during the time of the exile in Babylon. And we called it a song for exiles. And you know it begins, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion." And as we were speaking about Psalm 137 last Lord's Day, we noted that the Psalms, the 150 Psalms that we have within our Bibles, they cover a long period of time. We sometimes refer to them as the Psalms of David. But in fact, the Psalms are an anthology. They're a collection, a library, written by many different authors, written over a period of at least 1,000 years. And so the 90th Psalm, for example, as I noted last week, has the title, "A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God." So we have among the Psalms one Psalm that was written by Moses. And so Moses is one of the earliest biblical authors who wrote the first 5 books, the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so he also wrote that psalm. And by the way, let me just point out, particularly for our younger people who might not be as familiar with this, when you have a Bible, a copy of the Bible, and you look at the Psalms, many of them have titles that are written there. Some of them don't. We call those the orphan Psalms. But you need to be careful to distinguish between what were the original titles given to these Psalms and what are sometimes titles that were added by modern publishers and modern editors. And we hold that the original titles that are there in the Hebrew copies of the books of the Psalms are inspired just as the texts of the Psalms are. But again, sometimes you'll have a modern editor, if you've got a study Bible or something like that, they'll put up a description of what they think the psalm is like, and sometimes people confuse that with what is the actual inspired text of Scripture. But if you look at Psalm 90, the inspired title is A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. There are, of course, as I noted last time, some 73 psalms that are explicitly identified in their titles as being from David. And so the first of those is Psalm 3, which we sang, didn't we, just a little earlier today in our Psalter. It doesn't print the titles for singing, but if you were to look at it in a good translation, the title for Psalm 3 is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Two of the psalms, as I noted last time as well, make mention of Solomon. Psalm 72 has as its title a psalm for Solomon, and Psalm 127 likewise is titled A Song of Degrees for Solomon. And I think last week I might have said that Solomon wrote these psalms. Perhaps he did. Perhaps they were also just composed by some anonymous author for King Solomon during his reign. And as we saw last Lord's Day, we have a psalm like Psalm 137. It doesn't have a title. It's one of the so-called orphan psalms. We don't know who the author was. It was some anonymous, inspired person who was driven along by the Holy Spirit. But if you look at Psalm 137, it's not from the time of Moses. It's not from the time of the kings like David or Solomon, but it's from the time of the exile. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. And today, we're going to push it, the time period, a little further off. Not the time of Moses, not the time of David or Solomon, not the time of the exile, but Psalm 126 would be one of the latest psalms that we have among the 150 psalms. Because from what we can gather, we'll see in reading this psalm, it was written not during the exile, but during the period that's known as the Restoration. It was written during the time when those who had been carried away to Babylon were able to return to their homeland, where they would rebuild the temple, where they would rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and when they would reinstitute worship within the temple, and they would begin to serve God again in their homeland. And so it's a psalm that is written describing that time when a remnant of Jews who had been carried away were able to return. It was, again, probably during this time that the whole 150 psalms that we know today as the Book of Psalms, it's probably during that restoration period that these psalms were collected together. Of course, because they were scripture, they had always been inspired. But someone, we don't know who, during this period, gathered those 150 psalms together, including the one from the time of Moses, many from the time of David, from the time of Solomon, from the time of the exile, from the time of the restoration. These were gathered together under the guiding hand of God to give us the Book of Psalms, which now serves as a worship manual, a hymn book, and a prayer book for God's people. One of the things, of course, that people sometimes find distinctive about a church like ours is that we actually continue to sing the Psalms. Why do we do that? Because, well, Paul said in the New Testament, in Ephesians 5:19, in Colossians 3:16, that we are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so we attempt to practice what we call inclusive psalmody. We include the singing of the psalms in our worship. And I said last week, sometimes people come and they'll say, "Pastor, I want to learn how to pray. I don't know how to pray." And you might remember, where did I say was the beginning point? Take the psalms. Read the psalms. They are models for how to pray. And we noted last time how the psalms address the totality of our human experience, not just times when we're praising, but times when we're lamenting, times when we have sadness, times when we have grief. And so they're beautiful ways to pray. We can pray the psalms. Again, full range of emotions. We saw last week, Psalm 137, an imprecatory psalm, a psalm with lots of laments, expressing grief. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And also, though, you might remember in Psalm 137, the psalmist prophesied that Babylon, who had been the ones who had enslaved the Israelites, destroyed them, and carried them off into exile, that one day they would get their justice, their comeuppance under the sovereign hand of God. And so in Psalm 137 and verse 8, the psalmist had written, "O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed." Historically, we know that this did in fact come about. How did it come about? You know, in the ancient world, there were these superpowers that would arise. The Assyrians arose, and then they were knocked off by the Babylonians. But no human kingdom lasts forever. And the Babylonians would eventually be toppled by the Persians. They won't last forever either. The Persians will be toppled by the Greeks. The Greeks will be toppled by the Romans, and so on it goes. But the Babylonians had taken off the men of Judah to exile, but they didn't last. They would be toppled by the Persians. And in fact, there would be a Persian king. His name was Cyrus. And when he became king, he decided that he wanted to have what we might call a kinder and gentler foreign policy. And he decided that he would allow the exiles to return home. They would be able to go back to their homeland. We know that he did this historically. There's been a document called the Cyrus Cylinder, that he did this not just for the Jews, but he did this for other nations. But we know in particular he did it for the Jews. And in fact, if you have your Bible, look at the end of the book of 2 Chronicles. Look at the very last chapter in the book of 2 Chronicles. And as you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, you'll be able to look and see how the book of 2 Chronicles ends. The last two verses tell about the rise of King Cyrus and the end of the exile and the allowance for the restoration, the allowance for the Jews who had been taken into exile to return to their homeland. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning at verse 22. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, 'Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem.'" That's another way of saying a temple, "which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." So the exile was coming to an end, and they would be allowed to return. You want to see something also kind of interesting? Look at the next book, which is Ezra. And we won't read it, but look at Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It also repeats the same edict of Cyrus that allowed the Israelites to return to their homeland. And you'll notice that here in 2 Chronicles and also in Ezra, it makes reference to the Lord fulfilling the word that had been given to Jeremiah. How long had the Israelites been in exile in Babylon? About 70 years. And Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, had, under the inspiration of the Spirit, foretold this. If you were to look, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 8 and following, we have Jeremiah's prophecy. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words," and he's speaking to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, because they have not heard God's word. Look at Jeremiah 25, verse 9. "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations." And you'll notice there that he calls the king of Babylon my servant. "I'm going to bring him down upon you." And if you continue looking at Jeremiah 25, verse 10, it says, "Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness." We're going to see that's going to be very fitting for what we're going to look at in Psalm 126. "I will take away their laughter. I will take away their mirth. I will take away the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones and the light of a candle." Verse 11 of Jeremiah 25, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And so again, if we think about the history of Israel, just briefly, if we were to look at it, what does the Bible tell us of the history of Israel? Here's the scope of everything. God creates the world. The kids were learning about this in Genesis 1 through 11. God enters into a covenant with the patriarchs, first with Abraham, but also with Isaac and Jacob. God allows the Israelites to fall into bondage in Egypt. And then he raises up Moses to lead them out, the Exodus. Then they wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience. Then under Joshua, they come in and conquer the promised land. And then there are set up judges to rule them. And then eventually they have kings. The first of the kings is Saul, then David, then Solomon. And then the kingdom breaks into two parts, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel falls to the Assyrians. The southern kingdom hangs on Judah. It falls to the Babylonians, and they are carted off into exile. But that's not the end of the story. 70 years in exile, God in his providence allows them to return from exile and to be restored and to be returned to their homeland. That's the whole Old Testament, guys, in about 2 minutes. That's the framework. And one of the things we're reminded of is, Jeff and I were talking about this earlier. We were talking about, boy, it seems like really difficult times we're in right now, doesn't it? People are doing things that we can't fathom. People criticizing the founders of our nation, heritage, culture. Yes, it's had its faults, but we've had this tendency to correct, and I think Jeff and I talked about, it's largely been because of the influence of Christians here. And now we're maybe reaching into an era where there are fewer Christians to be able to influence properly society. It may feel as though we're in a Psalm 137 world right now. It may feel like we're in exile, but there's one point that can be drawn. We're going to get to Psalm 126 in a minute. It's never the end of the story. That after the time of exile, there is the time of restoration. And so God's people are never without hope in this world. And in fact, those exiles would return. In fact, we can look at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in our Bibles that tell us about how the exiles returned in waves. Many of them came under a man named Zerubbabel. You read about him in the opening of Ezra, and they rebuilt the temple. Another group came under a man named Ezra, who was a great scribe in the law of Moses, as he is described in Ezra 7:6. And then another wave came under a man named Nehemiah, who had been the cupbearer to the Persian king Artaxerxes, and he would rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So 70 years in exile, and then they began to come back. Of course, not all of them came back. We know from the book of Esther that some chose to stay outside of the homeland. But turning now to Psalm 126, we really have to say all that to understand the context, the setting, what's happening here. This is a psalm that was written by people who were told after 70 years, you can return to your homeland. And so because of that, the tone of this psalm is very different from Psalm 137. Psalm 137 was about sadness and grief. This psalm is about joy and gladness. Some of you use the Reformation Heritage KJV Study Bible. We give that to people we baptize here. And if you read the notes for it, it describes this psalm as expressing what it calls gospel optimism. Gospel optimism. And so let's turn now and let's look more closely in the time that we have at this psalm. Let's begin by looking at the title. I was harping on the titles earlier. This one has a title. The title is A Song of Degrees. Some modern translations render it a song of ascent. And if you look through your Bibles, you'll notice that there are a group of psalms that all have this title. It begins with Psalm 120. If you look at Psalm 120, it says a song of degrees. And if you keep going forward, you'll find then that there are 15 psalms. The last one is Psalm 134, between Psalm 120 and 134, that are all titled A Song of Degrees or A Song of Ascent. These psalms are sometimes described as pilgrim psalms. They were psalms that were composed and meant to be sung by those who were traveling to Jerusalem, traveling up to the temple so that they could worship probably on the various key feast days like Passover, like the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Booths. And you'll notice that many of these psalms had that kind of idea with them. They were walking toward Jerusalem and they would see in the distance Mount Zion. They would see the temple. And so we can look at Psalm 121 verse 1, for example. It says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. And what he's saying is, I'm looking to God and to his temple. That's where my help is going to come from. Or we can look at Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Let us go up to the temple. Let us go worship in Jerusalem. And so these psalms were composed under the direction of the Holy Spirit to be sung by people heading to worship, going to worship. And they serve the church today, quite fittingly, as beautiful calls to worship. We can look now more particularly at Psalm 126, and we can divide it into at least two parts. And I saw, as I studied this week, that there have been many ways to divide this psalm, but I'm just going to go with a very simple one. Let's divide it into two parts. The first part of the psalm, verses 1 through 3, we could describe as a declaration of gladness in the Lord for bringing about release from captivity. And then the second part, verses 4 through 6, I would describe as a prayer for fruitfulness in the Lord under transformed circumstances. So a declaration of gladness in the Lord, verses 1 through 3, a prayer for fruitfulness in the Lord, verses 4 through 6. So let's begin looking at verses 1 through 3. Last time I noted that, again, that one of the things I love about the Psalms is the fact that they express the full range of our human experience. I mentioned that earlier, even in this message today. So sometimes people think that, you know, being a Christian and singing is all about just happy, clappy songs of praise. Well, that's not true. The Psalms help us to pour our hearts out before God. We talked last time about Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will it be forever that I will wait for you? And there are various psalms like that. And then, of course, there are psalms of praise or psalms of thanksgiving. Well, Psalm 126 is a psalm that expresses deep and heartfelt gladness in God. There is a mention of tears in this psalm, But there are tears that don't end in bitterness. They're tears that end in joy. And so the psalm begins in verse 1. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. The reference here is to the changed circumstances that had come upon those who had been captives in Babylon for some 70 years when the news came that they were now going to be allowed to go home. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Notice, by the way, in this first verse, he doesn't say, when Cyrus the Persian king turned the captivity of Zion. He doesn't say, when the nations of the world, when the United Nations of the world turned our captivity and allowed us to return to our homeland. No, he says, when the Lord, and again, children, that's Lord with all capitals, meaning Jehovah, the God of the Bible, the I am that I am, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. This is the way believers see all circumstances. Yes, there are human actors, but the prime mover is always the divine actor, God Himself. He is the one who causes one man to fall and another to rise. He directs the hands of kings and the course of nations. And so there's a reminder, even in that first verse, of the sovereignty of God, even over their circumstances of exile and in their circumstances of being restored. The psalmist says that when they received this news, it was as if they were in a dream. They had to pinch themselves. Is this really happening? After 70 years, we can return to our homeland? They're trying to make sure that they're really awake. I remember when we lived in Hungary after the fall of communism. Tens of thousands of Hungarians were returning to Hungary. When the Berlin Wall came down in 1989 and the country opened up in 1990, there had been tens of thousands of Hungarians who had fled Hungary in 1956. There had been a failed revolt against the Soviets, and they had been fighting. And hundreds of thousands of people had left. When you meet Hungarians in the United States or Canada or Australia, most of them will trace their roots to having left Hungary in 1956. But after 30 plus years, 1989, 1990, many of them came back to their homeland. And it was a really interesting thing to run into some of these people who had been away from their homeland for all of their adult lives. The banking system was horrible when we were there. Everything was transitioning, and you had to carry, there were no debit cards or no ATM cards. We went to go pay our rent. You had to take a stack of bills to go. You always were afraid you were going to get robbed or something while you went. But anyways, you'd go to the bank. I'd go to the bank, and I knew there were a lot of returned Hungarians there, because in the line, I'd be standing to cash my check, and there would be all these people standing with their Social Security checks from the United States. They were people who had spent their whole working lives in the U.S. 30 years out, and then communism had fallen, and they were coming back to live in their homeland. And many of them thought they would never be able to do this. They would never be able to be able to go back and live freely in their homeland. Well, when we look at the situation for those in Psalm 126, they hadn't been taken away from their homeland for just a mere 30 years, but for 70 years. The truth is, probably the person writing this before the restoration had never been in his homeland. He had never seen Mount Zion. He had just heard about it. He had just heard stories about it, probably from his grandparents and from his parents. And now, like one who is dreaming, he is allowed to return to his homeland. Whereas Psalm 137, during the exile, everything was gloom and doom. Here is the mirror opposite. It is all joy and happiness. And so in verse 2, the psalmist can say, then when we heard this news, was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Remember in Psalm 137, verse 4, the psalmist had said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Now in Psalm 126, the psalmist is saying, I can't do anything but sing. My mouth is filled with laughter. My tongue has singing and rejoicing upon it. And he can do this effortlessly. He can sing praises to God. Remember last week I said, sometimes you have to coax your heart to praise God. If you've ever been in worship and you've been grieving, sad about something, you can barely open your mouth to sing. Now it's the opposite. Have you ever been so glad in the Lord for his goodness that you can't stop singing? You can't harness your desire to sing. And so this is now the sort of mirror opposite. Well, the next thing that the psalmist records in the remainder of verse 2 is this. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. Here's an amazing observation the psalmist makes, that when this word came that they would be restored, even the pagan heathen acknowledged that this had been the providential work of God and that the God of the Israelites was blessing them. Why does the Lord do what he does among men and nations? To bring glory to himself and blessings to his people. To the praise of outsiders is now added in verse 3, the praise of God's own people. As the psalmist continues in verse 3, the Lord hath done great things for us. The Lord hath done great things for us. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on this psalm, called this verse the marrow of the whole psalm. The Lord hath done great things for us. These words recall to my mind the text of the old Fanny Crosby hymn, To God Be the Glory. You know, the part of that song that says, great things he hath taught us. Great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. There is, I think, what we see here, we could call it a sanctified hindsight. Now that the exile is coming to an end, the psalmist can look back in retrospect, and whereas the exile had been a catastrophe, and had been terrible, now he can look back. Now that the restoration has come, he can look back and see what God wrought through those circumstances. And he can praise God for the light and the liberation that has now come. Have you ever found that most of your deepest theological learnings come not when you're in the midst of experiencing things, but when you're looking back through the rearview mirror, reflecting upon it? The author of Psalm 137 couldn't say at that time, God has done great things for us. But in the restoration, now the psalmist can say, the Lord did great things for us during this time. He did great things for us in humbling us. Great things for us in chastening us, and great things for us in liberating us. And then look at the very end of verse 3. Whereof we are glad. Whereof we are glad. Maybe that little half verse sums up the entirety of this psalm. It tells us that there is a place in the Christian life for the expression of gladness, for exuberant praise. One of my favorite verses from the New Testament giving us the life of Christ is the time when there is a description of Christ at prayer In Luke 10, verse 21, it says, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight." But I love the part where it says that the Lord Jesus Christ, when here on earth, rejoiced in spirit. The apostles did the same. In Philippians 4:4, the apostle Paul, even while imprisoned, could say, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." There's a pattern here for us to follow. Believers are to say at particular times, "We are glad. We are glad in the Lord. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad in it." Proverbs 17:22 says, "A merry heart doeth a man good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones." I have every once in a while run into Christians who thought that there was some kind of super spirituality about never smiling, never laughing, never grinning. They seeing this as some sort of hyper-piety, but it runs counter to what we see here. There are times to be glad. There are times when your mouth is filled with laughter and your tongue with singing, and you can say, "We are glad." Well, let's look at the second part now, verses 4 through 6. A prayer for fruitfulness in the Lord. This section begins with another petition, a petition for turning. Look at verse 4. "Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." Now, the opening verses spoke of this. This turning is already an accomplished reality. It's in the past tense. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. Here, though, the petition speaks as though it's something ongoing. And indeed, it kind of reminds us of the way the Apostle Paul talks about salvation as past, present, and yet to come. We're saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. And there has been the releasing of the remnant to return. Perhaps he's praying for others who are in Babylon, that they will also have the courage to be able to return to their homeland. More importantly, that they will be able to return to the worship of their God. And so he's crying out to God, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord." And he uses an analogy as the streams in the south. And the interpreters of this call attention to the fact that in the southern part of the land of Israel, in the Negev, in the desert, it was dry and dusty. But every once in a while, the Lord would allow the rains to fall and there would be rivers that would form. And he's saying, "Lord, take that which is dry and bring refreshing and turn again the captives to their homeland." And then in verse 5, he continues, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." And that word rendered in joy can also be rendered with singing. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy, or in joy, or with singing. The metaphor here is introduced of planting. The psalmist speaks of those who return as being sowers, who are broadcasting seed through tears. The picture is of one who faces hardships and difficulties that perhaps at times cause him to want to break down in tears. But the promise is that if he will endure, if he will keep broadcasting the seed, and if he will keep going forward, if he will continue laboring in the fields, that eventually the Lord of the harvest will cause what has been sown to grow, and he will reap the good with rejoicing and singing. The very first church I served in the ministry was a church in the northern neck of Virginia, and a good number of people in my church were farmers. And I learned, if you ever ask a farmer, "How's it going?" it was always bad. it's bad. It's never good. And that's because they're always living with season after season. You never know what's going to happen, right? You plant the seed, but will it grow? What will the market be like? And so they never express open optimism about anything. And sometimes they go through great hardships and the crop is lost. Farmers know about tears, sowing seeds with tears. And yet again, in this psalm, there's a promise here that those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. In Psalm 30, verse 11, it says, "Thou hast turned for me my mourning," or my grieving into dancing. "Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness." That image in verse 5 continues and is expanded upon in verse 6. "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." That phrase, "bearing precious seed," Matthew Poole notes that this refers to the seed corn when it is scarce and dear. You don't want to lose the seed corn. Then you don't have a harvest. So you're out there bearing precious seed. Such a person, the psalmist says, will doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. In its original setting, the psalmist is, I think, acknowledging the hardships for the remnants who will return after the exile. First of all, they were all excited. Yay, we get to go back to the homeland. And they'd never been there before. And all of a sudden, they go back to the homeland. And they're like, Grandpa and Grandma sure said it was a better place than this. It's all a rubble. This is going to take a lot of hard work. And so they had to labor through tears to rebuild the nation that had been destroyed. Of course, this verse has also been used through the years by Christians as a proof text for evangelism. The broken-hearted evangelist must go out to sow seed with compassion in a lost and dying world, in a sin-hardened world. He even sheds tears over it. But the key to his assured results is not his competence or his compassion or his zeal, but the precious seed which he bears. And if he broadcasts that seed, whatever his limitations, he will reap a harvest out of all proportion to his efforts and abilities. He goes out with tears. He returns with sheaves. This verse, of course, was the inspiration for the old gospel hymn. I don't know if any of you grew up, probably only people who are my age and older might have remembered this one, but I remember singing it on Wednesday nights in prayer meetings at my church, "Bringing in the Sheaves." The last verse of that hymn says, "Going forth with weeping, sowing for the master. Though the loss sustained, our spirit often grieves. When our weeping's over, he will bid us welcome. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves." And the chorus is, "Bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing." And what it's saying is, life and the ministry and the barriers before which the church stands are difficult. And sometimes they bring us to tears. But we don't stop sowing the seed. We bear precious seed. And we trust that in the end, the Lord of the harvest will bring growth. He will, if anything will be raised up, only he will raise it up. We won't raise it up through our enthusiasms. But he will bring the sheaves. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage. Let me come back now and just trace a couple of applications. You've probably drawn enough for yourself, but let's just draw a few more. First, we can look at this psalm and we can draw a parallel between the restoration of the people of God from exile with our own spiritual experiences, especially with the experience of salvation. We were once captives. We were once in bondage. We were once enslaved. But believers have been freed by Christ. When Christ went into the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, Luke records in Luke chapter 4 that Christ was given the book of Isaiah. And in Luke 4:18, it says he read from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then Luke says, after he read this, he sat down and he said, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your hearing." The Lord has come to preach deliverance to the captives. Christ, our liberator, has come, and he has come to set captives free. Second, this psalm also speaks in various ways to the experience of our sanctification, to living the Christian life. This psalm reminds us that we are to live in the light of the great reality of our salvation. This means, in part, that we are to be filled with joy and contentedness in Christ that overflows. We can say, "The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad." Again, this doesn't mean that we put on some plastic mask of a smiley face. Again, the Psalms can speak to all of our experiences. We will not always be happy as the world understands such things. But we will have a deep gladness in the Lord. And often our mouths will be filled with laughter and with singing. But we will have a deep gladness in the Lord. We will have gospel optimism. Third, we are also encouraged to be fruitful, to go forth weeping, bearing precious seed, confident not in ourselves, but in the Lord, that in due time he will bring about a great harvest. Fourth, we are reminded overall that the tears of suffering, the tears of labor, the tears of struggle, the tears of repentance most often precede seasons of fruitfulness. So we are called to persevere in the faith. Some of you heard me say before, the Christian life is not a sprint. It is a marathon. It's not about getting out of the gate, running as fast as you can to a certain point and stopping. It's a long run. It's about persevering in the faith. You may be right now walking through a season of tears, but Psalm 126 tells you that joy and fruit will come in the morning. There are, for God's people, corporately and individually in the Psalms, there are songs of exile, but there are also songs of restoration. Finally, this psalm should also cause us to fix our eyes on Christ. Charles Spurgeon, as he was very prone to do in his preaching when he wrote about this psalm, he said, "In a fuller, deeper sense, the sower in tears is the man of sorrows himself." Adding, "Believers know him thus. He endured the sore travail of his soul, the seed time of affliction, that he might gain in the end the satisfying harvest when he shall appear as the reaper of his own reward." There is one who has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he suffered. He suffered afflictions on the cross. so that he might gain a people. And he rose again and he appeared to his disciples and he had commissioned them to go out and teach all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to teach them all the things that he has commanded us. And then he ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again as the judge of the living and the dead. And he will gain the fruit for which he suffered affliction and tears. That's our hope. That makes Psalm 126 a psalm of restoration. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give you thanks today for this great worship manual, this prayer book, this hymn book of your people, that God's people over the ages have been able to turn to and to learn more of who thou art and who we are before thee. Oh God, we ask whatever season of life we may be in, we may gain from your word, that we would be encouraged today in the inner man to know that you're a God who cares for your people, though they may go through times of suffering and times of exile, that you work among men and nations to bring about, O God, the comfort of thy people, that you restore them, that you give back to them the things that they have lost and better than they ever had before. And so help us, O God, to persevere in the faith. Help us to labor and to be fruitful for thee and for thy kingdom. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.